Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. It's good to see your smiling faces this morning. And I wanted to welcome our visitors as well. Good to see you all. And some I haven't met yet, and hopefully I will get to have some conversation soon. Well, we're going to be looking in Titus chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, we can go ahead and open up to Titus chapter 3. And I wanted to recap some of the things that we had learned last time. One of those things was the definition of doctrine. And that definition was the established teaching. And in this particular case, as in all the apostolic writings, the teaching of Jesus Christ. I also talked about what sound doctrine is, how those in the body of Christ should live according to that sound doctrine. We were reminded of our emancipation from sin and shame, from death and darkness. We saw the picture of slavery and what it would foreshadow, how we are slaves to Jesus Christ, but not only that, but we're children. We're heirs of the kingdom of God, and we belong to Him. He's our King. And with that being a reality, we are to follow our King, no matter what the cost. So let's look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and we're not going to get much further than verse 1 today, because there's a lot of things that are wrapped around this particular verse, and taken out of context can really be a hindrance to our Christian walk. It could really make us take a misstep. And so verse 1 says, remind them, that is the Christians that he's speaking to, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Wow, it's a loaded statement. Now, as we continue on in this epistle, I want to remind everyone that the chapter and verse breakdowns were not originally there. And in fact, that was put in by the translators a little bit later on to help us memorize verses, to help break down the epistles, to help put a perspective as to where certain things are found within the Bible. And so as Paul is speaking, we're still on the subject of sound doctrine. And as we learned last time I taught in Titus, what that sound doctrine was is that we were to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age, right now. And the reason we can do that, Paul puts a therefore right after that and says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, soberly, godly in this present age. But not only that, he goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, one other thing that we had learned, if we have that grace from God, which we have access to through faith, is that that grace teaches us to do something. It teaches us to live righteously. It teaches us to follow Jesus. So the first thing, once again, Paul says is remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Now, Paul mentions this particular topic in a couple of places, as does Peter. We'll look at Peter's writings a little bit later. But right now, I want to look at a verse that's going to give us a little more of an explicit teaching on what Paul's talking about. This one is a little vague. It just says, be subject to rulers and authorities. But in Romans 13, 1 through 7, it's Romans 13, 1 through 7, it says this. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have peace, or you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, when I first read this years ago, my mind started ticking, like, wait a minute, this is a big deal. What about evil rulers? What do we do then? What about guys like Nero, Emperor Nero? Yikes. Well, Paul was not ignorant of the fact that during this time, Nero was indeed the emperor. Emperor Nero, according to some scholars, was actually a decent man in his early years. But as time went on, he turned into the man that practiced wickedness. He turned into the man that would gather up Christians and to keep things not too explicit, he would gather up Christians and make them lights in his garden. He would also be the one that would terrorize Christianity. He would be one of the major persecutors of the Christian faith. And once again, Paul knew that this was the man who was in power, and so did God. God knew that. And so, yes, it is true that God did appoint Nero for a particular purpose. And so when we think about this, like, well, why him? Why Nero? What was his purpose? And why should we be subject to the governing authorities, the rulers and authorities? Well, for starters, Paul says there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by him. And as I said earlier, God knew Nero was going to be the emperor. He knew he was going to be in charge. So Nero misused his position. And in fact, like many who are in the spotlight, he perverted his office to his own pleasures. He began to deviate from what his intended purpose was to be, and that was the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do righteously. That is the reason we have rulers and authorities. We have them in power so there can be the praise of the righteous and the punishment of the evildoer. Now, Paul makes mention here, he says, rulers are not a terror to good works. They're not supposed to be a terror to good works, but to the evil works. That is the intent, that is what they are to do. So once again, this was the purpose of Nero's office and also the purpose of other rulers and authorities, is to punish evildoers and to praise those who do righteousness and not to use their office for personal pleasure or personal gain. As it said earlier, they are God's ministers. Now, Barnes, Albert Barnes, in his New Testament commentary says this, Titus was to instruct his hearers to be subject to lawful authority, and in general to manifest meekness and gentleness towards all classes of men, including them. We see Paul also mentioning, pray for the rulers and authorities. Pray for them that they may make the right decisions. And it is a battleground, as I've always taught on. We are in a kingdom that is at war with another kingdom. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. And we know who's going to win because Jesus has won the victory at the cross. And when we are in this battle, we want to make sure that we are praying for our leaders, interceding on their behalf, that they make the right decisions, that they make the godly decision, and that they do uphold that which is righteous and to punish that which is evil. That we want to be praying that we wouldn't see what Isaiah said, a generation that calls good evil and evil good. And we're beginning to see some stages of that where we see in this culture a morality that is switching. We don't want to see that. We want to be praying, interceding on behalf of not only our rulers and authorities, but also our nation. We'd be praying for them. Now, Paul says, because these rulers are put in authority for a particular reason, this is why we also pay taxes, for they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Now, when I think about this, a question comes to my mind, and I'm sure it comes to other minds as well. If I pay taxes to the rulers and authorities, especially those right now, they will use my money for evil. They're going to use my money to support maybe abortion, or maybe they're going to use my money to support some other ungodliness. Or maybe they'll use it to support this thing or that thing. But when I was struggling with this verse, and as far as paying taxes, there's many different ideas. Some would say, well, just don't pay them. Some would say, well, just pay them. But if Paul here is saying that we are to pay taxes, why not pay the taxes? And it brings up a question: who is going to be responsible for what's done with that money? Who's going to be held accountable for it? If Paul is saying that we need to be paying taxes, why not do it? Because once we hand that money over and we do our part, who does the responsibility belong to? And as I was reading through this and struggling through this early on, the first time I seen it, a couple of questions comes to mind. Will God not hold those rulers responsible for their actions? Will he not render righteous justice? And those are some questions to ponder. And that we all believe here that God is just, that God is righteous, that he is true, and he sees our hearts. He's the only one that can see our hearts. If I went up to one of you and looked at you, I wouldn't be able to see your hearts. We would see the what comes out. We would see maybe a condition of the heart, but we can't know the heart of another person, but God can. He knows where our heart is at, and he knows what we cry out to him. He knows where we're at. Now back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. This next little section here will give us a little more clarity as to how we are to be subject to the rulers and authorities. It says to obey and be ready for every good work, not evil works, not questionable works, but to be ready for every good work. So obviously this excludes rulers and authorities to ask us to do something evil. Should we obey all mandates from rulers and authorities? Daniel didn't. He didn't bow down. He didn't stop praying. He got thrown to the lions and God justified him for it. He sent an angel to shut the lions' mouths, though there were wicked men that tried to take him out. They didn't want him to be in the position that he was. Another question is, if they ask me to go against my conscience or convictions, that is the rulers and authorities, if they ask me to go against my convictions and my conscience that line up with sound biblical teaching, should I? If somebody asked me to stop proclaiming the gospel, should I? If somebody compels me, even at gunpoint or knife point or threats of death, should I? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The power of God to salvation. Now, Peter and John were faced with a similar thing. They were faced with a similar dilemma. And in fact, Acts 5, 16 through 18 says this: a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tortured by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, They were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and threw them into the common prison. What could be more righteous than proclaiming the truth? What could be more righteous than proclaiming that Jesus Christ is King, that he's Lord? What could be more merciful than giving sight to the blind? Or delivering people from many demons? Or healing? Can you imagine if there was a leper that was here, and let's say some high official was here, and he came forth, and one of us in here, exercising a spiritual gift, came up and healed this man of his leprosy. And this high-ranking official gets up and says, "That's it, bucko, you're going to prison." Puts you in handcuffs and throws you into prison. That would be kind of similar to what was happening. These people were coming to him by the coming to the apostles by the droves. They were being healed. They were being set free from their captivity. And yet, at the same time, their response was, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, you judge." That was their response, talking to the rulers and authorities of that particular time. They were doing what God had commanded them to do. They were doing what was right. And yet, they were not afraid of an unrighteous decision made by the rulers and authorities. They were confident. They knew who their God was. They knew Christ, and he knew them. And they knew the power of the resurrection that was to come. They knew what their calling was, and they knew what they had to do, even when the government was calling them not to do it, saying, "Be quiet, silence, don't speak." And earlier on in chapter 4, it speaks of Peter and John being beaten. And what does it say that they did? Did they shrink back? Did they keep silent? No, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to take those stripes, to be beaten for the sake of righteousness. Now, there was a letter that is an extra-biblical letter, meaning it's not found in the Bible, and it's actually a letter from a Roman historian, Pliny the Younger. How many of us are familiar with Pliny the Younger? Okay, if you're not, I'll fill in. So Pliny the Younger was commissioned by Emperor Trajan to seek out, find Christians, and torture them, to do really bad things to them. But what was interesting is that even Pliny the Younger began to have convictions in his heart. He began to feel uneasy about what he was doing. He was hesitant. He's like, "I don't know what I'm doing. Why am I doing this thing?" And so he writes to Emperor Trajan to say, "Hey, I need your counsel. I need to know why I'm doing this. Why are we even doing this thing?" So I'm going to read a little bit. It is a little bit of a lengthy letter, but it will definitely be worth it to read it. So it goes on, and this is partway through it. It says, "Soon accusations spread, as usually happens." Now these are people, once the persecution began, "Hey, we have names on this list of people who are Christians. We have this list, anonymous list. So here you go." And so the people would hand over this list. He says, "Because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred, an anonymous document was published containing names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayers with incense and wine to your image, I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover for them to curse Christ. None of which those who really are Christians, it is said, can be forced to do these things. I thought should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been but ceased to now be. Some 3 years before, many others, some as much as 25 years, they all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. So what was happening, the torture was, it was bad, and they were folding because of what was going on. Some of them burned incense, some of them worshipped and cursed Christ, but what he said was there was some that wouldn't back down. They wouldn't back down in the face of persecution. They wouldn't back down when the rulers and authorities told them to, compelled them to. They stood firm. They stood strong. And in fact, this Roman historian said that that those who were real Christians would not bow down. He says, as it is said. It goes on to say, they, the Christians, asserted that the sum of their substance and their fault and their error. Now, this is what they were saying. Why are you persecuting us? This is our only error. This is our fault. This is what we're being accused of. And it says, they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to God, and to bind themselves by an oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. And when this was all over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again and partake of food, but ordinary food and innocent food. Now, he says this because some of the Christians were accused of cannibalism because they partook of the body and the blood of Christ. And so it was a misunderstanding of what communion was. Now, instead of reading the rest of this, I'll just summarize as to what had happened. Well, eventually, after Pliny asked counsel from Emperor Trajan, he says, okay, I understand where you're coming from. We're not going to take any more anonymous letters. We're done with the anonymous letters. Only take those who are openly in defiance against the rules and the regulations that are here. So it's interesting that Emperor Trajan wouldn't take an anonymous tip from somebody where, you know, you have like Child Protective Services will take an anonymous phone call just to come and gather people's children. I find it interesting that even Emperor Trajan was more righteous than some of our systems today, that he would say, okay, we're not going to take any more anonymous tips. And eventually what had happened was when the reason why they were so against Christianity is because the temples began to become desolate. The animals that were being reared up for sacrifice were not being sold. Their economy was falling because people were leaving the paganism and coming into Christ. So once again, even these people who were faced with the threats of death, they were faced with the threats of torture, they weren't backing down. They weren't giving in to it. They knew what God had commissioned, and they were going to do it. And they knew that rulers and authorities were to be to praise those who were doing righteous, and also to punish those who were doing evil. And like I said earlier about Peter and John, they weren't afraid of an unrighteous decision. Some of them were, and some of them did buckle under the intense pressure, but some of them stood firm. They stood strong. They didn't give up. They didn't deny the Lord. Now, in church history, there's also another example that we do see. Whenever Constantine came into power and was converted, the persecution had stopped. There were many people that began to come in to Christianity. And it is said by some historians that they would have a priest with a bucket of holy water, and as the armies passed by, they would sprinkle holy water on them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we saw, a mass entrance into Christianity because it became popular. It became the norm, and the emperor was a Christian. Now, what this did is it opened up a door for those who were not Christians to gain power into the Christian office. So for example, as we learned not too long ago about an elder being blameless and being righteous, some of these were not blameless. Some of these leaders that came in were not righteous men, and anyone can read the Dark Ages, the history on the Dark Ages, to see what some of the popes had done and what they were doing. Now, around this time, there were Christians who were being killed because of their devotion to the Lord. And sadly, some of these men were killed by those who called themselves Christians. The Anabaptists were a good example of men who tried to comply with the rulers and authorities. Martin Luther was a reformer, and he was not seeking division with the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was not an Anabaptist, but he was one that wanted to see things happen, and it sparked the Anabaptist movement. Also, a man named Zwingli from Switzerland was another one that started people's minds to begin to change, saying, wait a minute, we don't want the traditions of men. We don't want this thing that the church is coming to. We want to go back to the Bible. We want to see what the Bible is saying and what is important. What does God want us to do? And the Anabaptists were those who wanted to go all the way back. They said, Zwingli and Luther are not going far enough back. We want to go all the way back. And when they tried to appeal to the rulers and authorities, they were faced with persecution. They were faced with all kinds of things in that way. There was one man who was fleeing from his persecutors, and he ran across a frozen lake hoping that that would stop his persecutors. Well, he gets safely to the other side. And as he's going to climb over a hill and be off to freedom, he stopped dead in his tracks because he hears screaming for help. Help! Help! I'm drowning! Whatever the man was yelling, his persecutor had fallen through the ice. Now, a lot of us might say, well, good riddance. I think I'll just leave him there. He shouldn't have been trying to persecute or kill me. But this man, he was compelled by the love for his enemy, the love for his God, that he went back and he saved this man. He pulled his persecutor out of the ice and saved him. This was I'm not sure if he was a ruler or an authority, but he was definitely a persecutor. He goes back and he pulls him out of the ice, out of the what would have been his watery grave. And I'll just say that this man who turned back for his enemy, his reward was great in heaven. Unfortunately, his reward on earth was not very great for what he did. And in fact, they ended up killing him for that. But the testimony of him turning back, even when he knew it was his death, he went back for this man to save him. It was one of the most touching stories that I've heard in Anabaptist history. I don't personally know what I would have done in that situation. But he knew what he was going to do. And that was to go back for this man. Now, in regards to obeying rulers and authorities, there's a man in our, a little bit closer to our time, who I really admire, and his name is Alvin York. How many of us have heard of Alvin York? How many of us have seen the movie Sergeant York? All right, if you haven't seen that movie, I would recommend it. It's an old black and white movie, Sergeant York. It's a really good one. So I'll just read a little bit of history about Alvin York. He was faced with a major decision in his life. He was a pacifist. Non-resistance was his hope in pleasing God. York was called to go to war. The draft was on. This was World War I. And he had to sign up, yet he was a conscientious objector. Now, before he came to Christ, before he was a conscientious objector, he was a brawler. He was a fighter. He would go and beat people up. He didn't care. They were making fun of him. He would beat them up. He was also a drunkard. But at the same time, he still attended church. And on January 1st in 1915, a miracle occurred. He was at a service and he gave his life to the Lord. He got rid of his alcohol. He got rid of his brawler attitude. And he became a pacifist, which was kind of interesting. Now, when World War II started, Alvin York was quoted saying, "I was worried clean through. I did not want to go and kill. I believed in my Bible." But yet, at the same time, York was obedient to the rulers and authorities, and he signed up for the army, yet he was still a conscientious objector. Now, at this time, conscientious objectors could be medics. They can do another form of duty within the military. And in fact, he went all the way to the president. He appealed, and he actually got a sign of approval to not have to go to war. But yet, Alvin York knew what God was calling him. It said that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he was overwhelmed by what God wanted him to do. And it's a good thing he listened to the Lord. It's a good thing he signed up, because he received a Medal of Honor for leading an attack on a German machine gun nest. He took 35 machine guns, killing at least 25 soldiers and capturing 132 of them. The movie Sergeant York portrays him as not wanting to kill. And in that movie, it's very touching, because he sees his friends falling at his side. And he says, "God, what do I do?" And I can only imagine that he can hear the master's voice saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And can you imagine if your neighbor's falling at your side, that would be something that would spur him on to action, to get him motivated to do what God had called him to do. He was a hero. He was a part of God's kingdom, and so are we. We are a part of God's kingdom. We do not belong to ourselves, for we were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for every good work. And we are a special people set apart for him in this world, pilgrims on a journey looking for the promised land. And as we are looking for that promised land, we do have a king. We do have one who is leading us. He's leading us by his grace. He's leading us through the Holy Spirit. And as we're walking in this life, we need to know what he wants us to do. And as we are seeking to be obedient to rulers and authorities, we cannot overlook the fact that we are to be obedient to our Lord and our Savior first. And if the rulers and authorities are doing what they're supposed to do, it makes it easier for us to follow suit, to be obedient to rulers and authorities. And as the apostles were obedient to rulers and authorities, so should we. We should be following their example. They were doing righteously. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." Just as Paul said, "Render honor to whom honor is due, praise to whom praise, taxes to whom taxes." It's the same message that Jesus taught. Now, I want to turn our attention to Peter, and I want to get his input on this, what Peter talks about. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 through 17. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him," that is God, "for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish man. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It sums up what we've been talking about. We don't belong here. We're sojourners. But while we're here, why not have our conduct good? Let's be obedient. Let's follow. Let's do what is right, unless it goes against what the Bible teaches, unless it goes against what Jesus has set as a standard for Christian living, unless it goes against what the apostles taught, because they taught what Jesus taught. And Jesus was in an interesting situation as well. He was in a time where Rome had taken over and the Jewish nation was held captive. And many times the Pharisees and rulers would come to him and test him and try to get him in trouble with Caesar. And yet Jesus, his answers were blameless. His answers were right. Now, our privilege and our honorable duty is to please the Lord in every way, not striving in self-effort, but as a reaction to God's grace and by his Holy Spirit, both teaching us to live righteously right now. And like those of the early church striving for righteousness, those who were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to God, and to bind themselves by oath not to commit some crime. And like Alvin York, who weighed out in the balances what God's words meant and what God's will was for his life. And we too should live in this life according to the Lord's standards, even if it goes against the preconceived ideas of our past. And I remember growing up, and I was so against Christianity. I had preconceived ideas about what Christianity was. I had preconceived notions as to what it meant to be a Christian, and I was so adamantly against Christianity. Now, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And if it be God's glory and pleasing in his sight, let us be subject to rulers and authorities." Let us do that. There is one example in connection to my story that I had shared just a little bit earlier. I was against Christianity, and I was still a student of the way of the empty hand. Does anybody know what that is? Empty hand? Trivia question. Yep, Dave, karate. I was a karate student for many years, and I began to search out spirituality. I was hungry for spiritual things. And don't laugh, but I saw Star Wars, and I saw Luke Skywalker doing his thing, and I was like, wow, I want that. That's cool. I want some of that spiritual stuff. And I began to do martial arts, and as I began to do that, I got into meditation and different things of that nature, and I was really hungry. I was really searching it out, and little did I know that the Lord at that time saw my hunger for spiritual things, and he brought a family into my life. And they began to show me the way of Christ, not the way of the empty hand. They showed me the true way of the empty hand, being reliant upon God for everything. And unlike other people who do karate, I had to make a decision, karate or Jesus. And the reason why was because I said, karate is my God and I will worship it. Karate is my God and I will worship it. And when I said that, from that point forward, it was hardship. It was bad news, because God was calling me, and I was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I didn't want to have anything to do with it, because I was comfortable where I was at. I wanted to be there. Now, when I came to Christ, It was a joy. There was peace. I felt peace from God, but I was faced with a dilemma. Do I continue teaching karate? Because not only do I want to teach karate, but I want to teach the gospel. I want to share the gospel with people. And at that time, the particular place that I was working at, not only did the owners who said they were Christians did not want me preaching the gospel, but they were bound by the state not to teach the gospel, not to mention anything about God. And most of the time, we see that with government funded places. So for example, like a bank, you can't share your faith with anyone in a bank. That's another story for another time, but I did, and I got praised for it because the woman that I was talking to went to my manager and said, "This young man prayed for me. I have cancer. He prayed for me." And I got rewarded for it because God knew that I wasn't trying to push something on somebody. I really genuinely cared about this person. Now, like I was saying earlier, I had to make a decision. Am I going to stay here at the karate school and suppress the truth? Because I want to preach. I want to proclaim the gospel. Now, when we hear preach, that word is proclaim. I want people to know about Jesus Christ. And so I had to step down. I had to leave. And from that point forward, I knew what my calling was, and that is to proclaim the gospel. That is to do what is righteous in the sight of God. And even if we're faced with opposition from rulers and authorities, we need to be obedient to them as much as possible. Now, our obedience is to Jesus Christ first, and we are to obey the rulers and authorities. However, if these rulers and authorities command ungodliness and evil, we are to stand against that. The government mandates that all women have abortions. No, no. Or if all men do this particular thing, or all children have to be examined in this particular way that's against Scripture, no. We can't. Our devotion is to Jesus Christ, to Him first. And if rulers and authorities are doing what they are supposed to do, then yes, Paul says, be subject to the rulers and authorities. Obey and be ready for every good work, because that's what they're there for. They're there, once again, to praise those who do righteously and to punish those who are doing evil. So I'll close here with a couple of questions. Will we follow Jesus today, tomorrow, and forevermore? Are we going to follow Him, no matter what the cost? Will we confess Him among the heathen, even if when others compel us to remain silent, with threats, with violence? Are we going to continue to stand firm in Christ? Will we be like those who, even faced with torture and death, still remain subject to God and His commandments, and His command to be subject to rulers and authorities? Are we willing to go there? And it's a question I think we all have to ask ourselves. It's one that I had to ask myself when I first read this, because I was like, I don't want to be subject to rulers and authorities. Those guys are crazy. They want us to do this and that and all these things. All right, so to recap on what we talked about, we learned we are to submit to lawful authority, as Albert Barnes said. Even men like Nero were appointed by God. And unfortunately, Nero, once again, perverted his office. We learned that in our lives, we should be blameless, like that of the early Christians, whose only crime was righteous living. We also learned that just like Jesus and the apostles were subject to rulers and authorities, so too must we be like them. And finally, once again, we want to be following Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, no matter what it cost us in this life. And just like Peter and John, who knew Christ knew them, and they knew the power of the resurrection to come, what is to come is going to be so much more glorious than what we have now. I don't think we can fully grasp what the realities of the new heaven and the new earth and things like that are going to be, but we know it's going to be marvelous. Well, Lord, we come before you, and we are so grateful for your word, which guides us, which leads us, that we can know how to live in this age. And most importantly, thank you for your grace, which teaches us to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. And Lord, I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.